Now let us turn to Romans chapter 7, beginning to read at verse 7. Romans chapter 7, beginning to read at verse 7. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I should not have known sin. I should not have known what it is to covet, if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." But sin, finding opportunity in the commandment, wrought in me all kinds of covetousness. Apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. The very commandment which promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, finding opportunity in the commandment, deceived me and by it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and just, and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin working death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree that the law is good. So then it is no longer I that do it, but sin which dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells within me, that is, in my flesh. I can will what is right, but I cannot do it. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I do. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I that do it, but sin which dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inmost self, but I see in my members another law at war with the law of my mind, and making me captive to the law of sin which dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I of myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Let us pray. O gracious God, our heavenly Father, we come to thee this morning because we are those who struggle with the powers of darkness and evil and sin. And we come because we know that there is victory in thee. That if we struggle with these things in our own resources and by our own strength, our lives will be lives of defeat and misery and wretchedness. For thou hast opened our eyes, and we know what is good and right, and we long to do it. And yet we have not the power to do it. We come to thee because we need thee. Because of ourselves we can do nothing. But because with thee all things are possible. And we pray that thou wilt help us to understand through the words we have read and which we are about to study together, that thou dost understand our frailty, that thou knowest our weakness, and that thou art able to deliver us from it. We pray, O God, that our lives may be such lives of triumph and victory that others seeing us may long to know the secret. We pray that life may not get on top of us, but that we may be on top of it. We pray that sin may not get us down, but that we may get sin down. We pray that Satan may not be our master, but Christ, and that demonstrating that he is our Lord, we may encourage others to dare to believe that thou art able to break their bad habits, to set them free from their wrong affections, to set their affections upon thyself. So, Lord, with this passage, which is so difficult to understand in some ways, we again implore thee to give us thy Holy Spirit's teaching ministry, that he may make it plain to us. Help us not to rely on any human mind, but to have within us the mind which was in Christ Jesus, and grant us therefore to understand thy thoughts and thy words, which are so much higher than ours. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now we come this morning to one of the most difficult and controversial passages in the whole of Romans. And because it's so difficult and so debatable, we're going to spend two whole Sunday mornings on the verses I have read to you earlier. And we're going to take them slowly and carefully so that, well, at least my hope is that most of us will understand quite clearly what this chapter is about. At first sight, it seems utterly simple. Here's a man who wants to do the right thing but can't do it. What could be simpler than that? And all of our hearts say amen to that. That's just my life. I have known that kind of experience. I've wanted to try and live a better life and I couldn't do it. I made resolutions to do this and that and the other. I made a resolution to put my prayer life right, to read my Bible properly, to try and have a right relationship with that person I'd fallen out with. And when I tried, I just found I couldn't make it. And after a few weeks, I was back in the old weakness and failure again. Well, now, if it were that simple, it would be fine, but I'm afraid it's not that simple. There are three questions which people have asked about this chapter, which have caused such debate that I have literally been through 16 books about it this week. And I have discovered that people are deeply divided. Bible-loving Christians have come up with quite different answers to these three questions. Now, here are the three questions about which there's been so much debate in this chapter. Question number one. Is Paul speaking about his own personal experience, or is he speaking quite generally about other people? Is it personal or is it general? And some people say Paul is speaking about his own private personal struggles, which have nothing to do with anyone else, just his own experience. Other people are saying Paul isn't speaking about his experience at all, but about general experience which everybody has. Now that's question number one. Question number two is this. Is this kind of struggle and tension and conflict and agonizing dilemma of wanting to do the right thing but unable to do it, is it an occasional experience which touches you from time to time? Or is it a continual experience that will not be ended until you are in the grave? That's another very big question. Is it something you can fall into for a time, or is it something you can't hope to get out of until you're dead and gone? Again, I've read books and some feel that it's just an occasional struggle, and some say it'll go on till you die. You'll always have this experience of wanting to do the right thing and being unable to do it. But the third question, and the most difficult and controversial of all, and I have been asking ministers living around here during this week, what do you think about this third question? And they're 50-50 about it. So I just hope none of them are here this morning. I don't think I can see any of them. But the third question, and the most difficult of all, is this. Is Paul talking about the struggle he knew before he was converted? Or is this struggle the struggle of a Christian? Now that's a crucial question. That's the most important question of all. Because those who say Paul is simply talking about what he was like before he became a Christian are virtually saying that if you're a Christian, you ought never to experience this kind of struggle. The trouble is that many of us do. And it makes us wonder whether we're a Christian at all. A person becomes a Christian and is wonderfully converted, and they have a kind of honeymoon period in their relationship with Christ. When everything's wonderful, they no more think of sinning than they think of flying to the moon. And they're full of joy and new life, and then suddenly, maybe a week after they've become a Christian, maybe a month after, maybe 6 months after, suddenly they find themselves sinning again. It's an awful shock. And they wonder, dear me, am I a Christian at all? Here I am, this old bad habit has come back with all its force. Here I am losing my temper again. Here I am right back in the old life again. And the devil comes along and he whispers in your ear, you shouldn't have that sort of thing if you're a real Christian, you know. I think it was all a flash in the pan. Now you see, those who say that Paul was speaking about his pre-Christian days, the days before his conversion, I'm afraid would really discourage that kind of person. They would say, you're still in a pre-Christian state if you're struggling with sin like this, if you can't do the good thing now. On the other hand, if Paul is talking about his Christian experience, then as one old lady of 90 put it, I have found comfort 1,000 times in this passage, because I have had this same struggle. Now you see the importance. Let me run through the three questions again. And we're going to spend a whole fortnight discussing them. First, is it personal or general? Is he speaking about himself and his own private experience, or is he speaking about every man? Second, is this occasional, something you have for a short period, or will it go on, this conflict, until you die? Is it occasional or continual? And thirdly, the most tricky and the most important question of all, is this the struggle of someone who hasn't yet come to know the Lord as Savior, or is it the struggle of a Christian? I think we'll have to answer all three questions very carefully. And funnily enough, I'm going to say that my own answer, and this is not to keep everybody happy, my own answer is that the reason why Christians are divided over these three questions is precisely because the answer to all three is both. Both. When I meet a lot of Bible-loving Christians who are divided over the meaning of a text, I tend to say they're both right. That they've both seen something of the truth, but not all of it. And my answer is going to be, during the next few weeks or the next 2 weeks' study, it is both personal and general. It is both occasional and continual. It is both the struggle of an unconverted person and a converted person. Now, at this point, someone will think I'm one of those people who doesn't like an argument and who likes to sit on the fence. I think some of you know me better than that. But I believe that the answer is really both, and that the reasons why Christians have argued about this is because they're both right, and they've both seen part of the truth, but not all of it. Let me, for example, take the first question straight away. Is Paul speaking of his own private experience or everybody's experience? Now, some people may say, well, he uses the little word I so much, that settles it. But it doesn't really. Let me remind you of something else that Paul wrote. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, if I have the gift of prophecy and all knowledge and all mystery, if I have faith to remove mountains, if I give away all my goods to feed the poor, if I give my body to be burned, who's he talking about? Is it his own personal life, or is it everybody's? Surely in 1 Corinthians 13 he's meaning anybody. When he says if I, he's just making it personal so that he doesn't have to be offensive and say if you. But he's speaking quite generally. If anyone speaks with the tongues of men and of angels and hasn't got love, they're just a big noise. It's a general passage, even though it's full of the little word I, so that it doesn't just settle it. Nevertheless, having said that, Paul uses the little word I 30 times in those few verses I read. And if you add the words me and myself, he uses the words I, me, my, myself 50 times in just a handful of verses. That seems to me to suggest Paul is being very personal at this point. More than that, this is the first time since he started writing this letter that he's used the word I, apart from the personal greeting right at the beginning. But right through all the chapters 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, he has not used the word I, and now suddenly he uses it 30 times, or with me and my, 50 times in one short passage. As if from the beginning until now he's been drawing attention to others, but now he's going to use his own life to teach them something. Furthermore, here are deep personal feelings. There's a verse that cries out, O wretched man that I am. It's a cri de coeur, it's a cry of the heart. It comes from the depths of a man's soul. If you're talking generally, you don't talk like this. If you're describing what everybody feels, you don't suddenly cry out with a big exclamation mark at the end, Oh, how wretched and miserable I am. Here's a man who was speaking from his own experience. If you speak generally, you don't speak with such feeling. Furthermore, this passage tallies with what we know of Paul's life from elsewhere in the New Testament. He was a man who wanted to do right and couldn't get it done. He was a man who elsewhere, we know, struggled with this conflict. So that it is obviously, to my mind, Paul's personal experience. But why did he tell us? For the simple reason that he knew perfectly well that others go through this, and that it's a general experience, and that what he found in his own heart, you find in yours, I find in mine. And therefore to share his own experience would lead other people to say, now I've got that problem, I go through that kind of struggle, I've got that battle, has Paul got an answer to it? And so the answer to our first question, is it personal or general, is it's both. He is describing his own intense struggle, and he is also describing it because everybody else knows it, and because it is the autobiography of every man, and because we know perfectly well this same struggle between the good and the evil. It's there between us. Well, now, having said that, let's get back into the chapter. What is the key word of the whole of chapter 7? It's a little word of three letters. L-A-W. Law. If you underline that in this chapter, you'll find it begins with the word law in verse 1 and it ends with the law in verse 25. And Paul's problem is this. What does the law do to you? And his answer is, it can only do two things to you. It can give you a dead soul, and it can give you a divided self, and that's all the law can do. The Ten Commandments can't do anything else for you but that. It kills you, it splits you. It gives you a deceived soul and a divided self. That's all the law can do. Now let's just look at the law. As a Jewish rabbi, the law, the Ten Commandments, plus 513 others in the Old Testament, 613 commandments, had been at the heart of Paul's religion. I saw a photograph this week in an architectural book of a modern synagogue that had been built. It was superb architecture, but there, in the very place where the pulpit is here, right in the center of people's attention, there was a cabinet with a curtain hanging over the front. You'll find it in every Jewish synagogue. If you pull back the curtain, you'd see rolls of parchment or books inside that cabinet. And there in that cabinet is the law. It's the heart of a Jewish religion. He lives for the law. He venerates it. It's the law of God. God gave it direct to Moses on Sinai. It's the center of his worship. He comes to church to listen to the law. He goes away from church to try and keep it. The center of the Jew's religion is the law, or as he calls it in Hebrew, the Torah. And there it is in the middle of his synagogue. Not a pulpit, not a communion table. Right in the middle of his synagogue is the little cabinet, the law. And that's the center of his relationship to God. It had been for Paul. Paul would kiss the law. Paul would bow down to it. Paul would touch the law and then touch himself. Paul venerated the law as the law of God. It was a wonderful thing. The gift of God to men, the most wonderful thing. All you had to do was keep it and you could get to heaven. It was his way of becoming saved. It was the center of his hopes, the center of his faith, the center of his love. And like the psalmist, he could say, "Oh, how I love thy law. Love to listen to it, love to read it." He delighted in it. It was the center of his religion. But just a moment. As we've gone through Romans, do you realize that in almost every chapter, Paul has said something nasty about the law? In almost every chapter, he's made a disparaging remark about the Ten Commandments. In almost every chapter, he has implied that he doesn't think much about the law at all. And there's a contradiction here. In chapter 2, for example, he said the law will condemn you. The law will judge you. The law will finish you. In chapter 3, he says the law can't get one person to heaven. The law can't justify a single soul. It can only bring the knowledge of sin. In chapter 4, he said the law will bring wrath to your life, the wrath of God. In chapter 5, he said the law makes people sin worse. It increases trespasses. In chapter 6, he said, "You are finished with the law. You're not under it anymore." In chapter 7, at the beginning, he has already said, "You are dead to the law, you are discharged to the law. Like a woman whose husband has died, you are discharged from your relationship." And in fact, the law simply aroused sinful passions in you. In chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5, chapter 6, and chapter 7, Paul has said nasty things about the law. Bad things about the Ten Commandments. Now then, here's the contradiction. Somebody listening to all that will say, "Paul, I've got the impression that you think the law is a bad thing. I've got the impression that you think the law is sin. I've got the impression that you think God made an awful mistake when he gave the Ten Commandments. I've got the impression that you are saying that the law of Moses is an evil, bad thing." And Paul is going to meet that objection. And he meets it by saying this. He said, "Is then the law sin? Because it does all these bad things to me, is the law bad?" The answer is, by no means. There is nothing wrong with the law. He says, "I still have the most high view of the law. It's holy, it's just, it's good. There is nothing wrong with the law. There is only something wrong with me." Now, about this time, I think from the look of your faces, I better give you a simple illustration. Just to try and summarize and fix in your minds what I'm saying. Paul is saying, there's nothing wrong with the law, but it does certainly do a lot of bad things to me because there's something wrong with me. Now, we had a lovely sunny day yesterday. The sun poured down from a cloudless sky. Do you know what happened in my garden because of that sun? The weeds grew like mad. Does that mean there's something wrong with the sun? Or does it mean there's something wrong with the soil in my garden? Now, you see the point. The sun is good. It's the source of life. I couldn't live without it. The sun pours down its goodness upon this world, and not one of us could survive 5 minutes without it. If the sun went out now, then we'd all be dead in 1 minute. The sun is good. It's healthy. And we go out and get sunburned in it, and we say if you could get a touch of the sun, you'd pick up. The sun is good, but when it shines on the soil in my garden, in that soil are weed seeds. And that good thing which is the source of life produces weeds in my garden. It has a bad effect on the garden, simply because there's something bad in the soil of it. Now, does that illustration pinpoint Paul's answer? He said, I'm not criticizing the law, but it's still true to say that when the law touches me, even though it's good and holy and just, all sorts of bad things come out of me. It produces sin, it increases trespass, it brings the wrath of God upon me, it makes me guilty, it prevents me ever getting to heaven. The law does that not because it's bad, but because I'm bad. In other words, a good thing will produce bad things in a bad person. Do you know, someone who's not right with God, a good sermon will produce resentment, hatred, bitterness, criticism, all sorts of things in that person. Not because it's a bad sermon, but because they are bad. And they are resenting the whole thing. And they're in a wrong state. And they're better not hearing the word of God from one point of view, in that it just makes them worse. They don't like it, they hate the word of God, they rebel against it, and they say, well, I'm just going out and I'm just going to live the opposite. But there's nothing wrong with the sermon, there's only something wrong with the person. And with the law of God, there's nothing wrong with the Ten Commandments at all. The Ten Commandments could get a person to heaven if they'd keep them. But the snag is that when the Ten Commandments shine on a life that's bad, it simply makes that badness worse. Put up a sign, no smoking, in front of a smoker, and the sign just makes him worse. He just wants it even more. Now, there's nothing wrong with the sign. The sign didn't make him want it. It was his nature that wanted it, and the prohibition simply made it worse. Now, Paul is going to illustrate this from his own life. He said, let me tell you what the law did to me, because it'll do the same thing to you. Let me tell you what happened in my life in relation to the law of God, which is holy, because it came from a holy person, which is just, because it came from the judge of all the earth, which is good, because it came from a good God. The law of God, look what it did to me. And this whole section, verses 7 to 13, is in the past tense. I want you to notice that here is a piece of Paul's life that is not in his present. He's describing now what happened long, long time ago. It's all in the past tense, and it's told not with feeling, but simply as facts. He's far enough away from it now not to have deep feelings. Furthermore, in verses 7 to 13, there is not a hint that this is a converted man experiencing this. He's going back to the days before he became a Christian in verses 7 to 13. And he says, the law produced in me a deceived soul, a disillusioned soul, a seduced soul. That's the literal word. Let's go back into Paul's past. He says, there was once a time when the Ten Commandments weren't in my life. There was once a time when I didn't know the law. There was once a time when it didn't mean that much to me. And he said, life was very wonderful then. I was alive. I really lived. I enjoyed life. I was carefree. I was happy. I had a wonderful time once before I knew the Ten Commandments. When is he referring to? The answer is when he was a little boy. A happy, mischievous boy running around the streets of Tarsus. A boy who didn't even know what the word covered meant. And children don't know what that word means, you know, until somebody tells them. And a carefree, innocent, happy boy used to run around the streets. Have you ever watched children running around so carefree and happy, free from the burdens of guilt that adults know? It's a wonderful life. They're very much alive. They're full of vigor, full of life. He said, I was alive. He said, I was in a state of three things. I was in a state of ignorance. I didn't know what was wrong. I didn't know thou shalt not do this, that, and the other. I didn't know evil. I was ignorant. The law, I just didn't know it. And because of my ignorance, I was in a state of innocence. You just don't know. I remember walking through a wood. It was a lovely wood, very pleasant, very happy, a lovely place. I was having the time of my life walking through that wood. And then I came to the back of a notice board. Turned, looked at the other side, trespassers will be prosecuted. Immediately my innocence vanished. It went. I was ignorant of trespassing. I was innocent of trespassing in my mind, and therefore I was perfectly happy. Suddenly I was measuring my distance to the nearest gate to get out of that place. Ignorance is a state of innocence. If ignorance is bliss, 'twere folly to be wise. And that's what Paul is saying about his early life. He didn't know what coveting was. And so he did it, but he was quite happy about it. He was innocent in his own mind, and he was carefree. In chapter 5, verse 13, Paul had said, where there is no law, sin is not counted. And that was his early life. He didn't count himself a sinner because he didn't know that he'd broken any laws. He was carefree. Not only that, but he was also in a state of impenitence. He never said sorry. He never came to God and confessed his sins because he didn't know he had any. And therefore he never came in a penitent mood to repent of his sins. He had no dread of punishment. He never prayed for forgiveness. He had no sense of sin. He was carefree and happy with no troubled conscience at all. Yet all that time there was sin in him, but it was dormant and he didn't know it was there. It was lying asleep. It was hidden. He had no idea that he was a sinner. Do you know there are many people in Chalfont St. Peter living a happy, carefree, conscience-free life because they don't know the law of God. They don't know what's right and wrong. And they are innocent because they're ignorant. At least they're innocent in their own eyes. And they're impenitent. If you call them a sinner, they'd be insulted. And they would feel you're quite wrong. Because they have never really studied God's standards of behavior. They have never really thought through all the Ten Commandments. They've never read what God says they should do. And so they're happy, they're ignorant, they're innocent in their own eyes, and they're impenitent, but sin is there all the time. It's dormant. It lies asleep. They are not aware of its presence or of its activity. Now what a happy state to be in. I think my three children are in that state at the moment, though they're rapidly coming out of it. But it's wonderful to be in this happy, carefree state where you don't even know you've broken any laws because you don't know the laws. But when Paul became 13 years of age, he went through a ceremony in the synagogue. It is called to this day the Bar Mitzvah ceremony, and you can still see Jewish families carry it out. And a boy in his 12th year is brought into the synagogue, and he is made a son of the law. He is judged old enough to be responsible for knowing it and keeping it. And from that day, he's under the law. Now, of course, every boy is thrilled with this. A boy comes, it's his coming of age, not 21, but 12, really. The 12th year is the coming of age for a Jewish boy. It's great, you know, to be 21 or to have come of age, to be treated as an adult. How proudly that boy marches into the synagogue. I'm going to be a man now. It's going to be wonderful. I'm mature. I'm going to be part of this religion. I'm going to be a son of the law. I'm going to be able to read that Torah. I'm going to keep it. And his rabbi would say, now, son, you keep these commandments and you will be able to go to heaven one day. You keep these commandments and God will save you. You'll be good in his sight and you'll get to heaven. And the boy's chest would fill out. And the day came when he became bar mitzvah, a son of the law. But what happened? Paul says, I'll tell you what happened when the Ten Commandments came into my life. It killed me dead. He said three things happened. The first is, I made three discoveries. Three discoveries not about the law, but about myself. Three discoveries about sin. He said, I didn't know what sin really meant before I studied the law. But he said, I made these three discoveries. First of all, I discovered the identity of sin. I knew at last what was sin. I knew what was wrong. He said, I never knew what the word covet meant. But now I knew. I knew that to be greedy and want things that your neighbor had that you hadn't got was sin. Not just a harmless desire, it was sin. And I discovered that pinching things, borrowing in inverted commas what wasn't your own and not giving it back, was sin in God's sight. I discovered that gossiping about other people was sin. I at last knew the identity of sin. I knew what it was. And I knew where to look for it. I had the knowledge of good and evil now. I knew the difference. And he said that put a lot of ideas into my head. Do you know, a lady once went up to her vicar and she said, Vicar, I want to make the strongest possible protest about our order of service. And the vicar said, what's wrong with it? Well, she said, I want to make a protest against reciting the Ten Commandments in church. And he said, well, whatever's the matter with that? Well, she said, it's putting so many ideas into the young people's heads. Now that, I'm afraid, is what the Ten Commandments do. And Paul is saying it here. He said, the commandment, thou shalt not covet, put the idea into my head. What is coveting? Sounds rather interesting. It's like putting an X certificate on a film. You'll get a cue at the box office. Tell something, a thing is wrong, forbidden, slightly not the done thing, and you'll find people flocking to find out more. Put the forbidden note on anything, and immediately you want it. So that not only did he say, I discovered the identity of sin, I knew what it was now, I discovered the importunity of sin, the way it knocks and knocks until it gets in, the way it can come into your life through the commandment, the way even when you're told not to do a thing, sin makes you want to do the thing that you've been told not to. Have you ever read a book called Augustine's Confessions? There's a passage in that book in which he says this. He's describing his life as a young man. Listen. There was a pear tree near our vineyard, laden with fruit. One stormy night, we rascally youths set out to rob it and carry our spoils away. We took off a huge load of pears, not to feast upon ourselves, but to throw them to the pigs. Though we ate just enough to have the pleasure of forbidden fruit. They were nice pears, but it was not the pears my wretched soul coveted, for I had plenty better at home. I picked them simply in order to become a thief. The only feast I got was a feast of iniquity, and that I enjoyed to the full. What was it that I loved in that theft? Was it the pleasure of acting against the law? The desire to steal was awakened simply by the prohibition of stealing. Now that was written 1600 years ago. But is that not your experience and mine? Paul says, I not only discovered the identity of sin, I knew what was wrong now, I discovered the importunity of sin, the way it presses itself upon you, the way it works its way into your life, the way it's like a prowling lion crouching at the door and you just need to open it a little, and in it springs. I discovered the importunity of sin. I discovered that it can take a good thing and turn it into a bad thing. It can get in through the best thing in your life. In my case, the law of God, and sin got in through the law of God because sin had been lying dormant. But when the law shone on my life, it revived, it sprang to life, and it crouched and it jumped into my life and it killed me. You see, when the sun's in, its heat does not bring growth, but when it comes out, then that which lies dormant grows. Something that has lain dormant all the winter, and of which you may not be aware, the sun comes back in the spring with its heat and its power and its life. And what happens? That thing grows. And because there was seed of sin in my nature, even from my birth, when the law shone on my life at the age of 13, says Paul, sin sprang to life and I became a naughty schoolboy. I became someone who loved to do what I was told not to. And it killed my spiritual life dead. Furthermore, it did something else. Now, at this point, I'm sure that one or two of you may be asking a question in your mind. If God knew that the law would have this very bad effect on me, why did he ever give it? If God knew that telling people not to commit adultery would make them want to, telling them not to steal would make them want to be thieves, telling them not to covet would make them greedy, if God knew that, why did he ever give the Ten Commandments to Moses? If he knew it would have such a bad effect, surely God made an awful blunder. In fact, he made the situation worse, not better, by giving the law. Well, the answer is the third thing that Paul discovered. He discovered just how dreadful sin is, the immensity of it, how big an enemy it is. Because the more the law shone on his life, the bigger sin got, and the more of a grip it got hold of his life. But Paul says that was a jolly good thing. Because until you see the immensity of sin, how will you ever see the wonder of a Savior? Until you've seen how bad you really are, how will you ever come to Christ and say, Lord, I need forgiveness? Until you've seen sin as shown to be sin, you won't ever want a Savior. Until someone can demonstrate to you how horrible and dreadful a thing is, you will never want to be free from it. That's why, for example, awful pictures and photographs of lepers have to be put into magazines before people can be awakened to that horrible thing called leprosy. And why pictures of starving children have to appear in your papers before you can realize how dreadful hunger is. And why television has to put on a ghastly program of road accidents on the motorway before people will wake up to how dreadful it is that, in fact, during the first 4 years of the Second World War, more people died in Britain in the traffic than on the battlefield from 1939 to 1944. Did you know that? That more British died in the traffic at home than in the war away, and today far more are being killed on the roads than ever were in any war of history. But you don't realize the dreadfulness of that until it's demonstrated to you, until it's shown to you directly, and you've come up against it. In exactly the same way, as long as I am carefree, happy, ignorant of the standards of God's holiness, and carefree and happy, I'll never seek Christ. I'll never want to go to church. I'll never want to read the Bible. So God had to do something to show us how dreadful it all is. And how did he do it? He gave us the Ten Commandments. It was for our own good. It's as if a doctor said to you, now look, there's the X-ray. You can see what's in your body. We've got to have you in for an operation. And a doctor may have to do that to convince his patient that patient should do something about it. He has to show them what's wrong with them. And that was God's purpose in giving the law. Can I put it this way? This may shock some of you at first, but think it through. God didn't give us the law to keep. He gave it to us to break. He knew perfectly well we'd not be able to keep it. He knew perfectly well that we'd break it more and more. But he did that to show you just what sin is. Otherwise it was dormant. It would have kept you out of heaven anyway. But God had to get it out. God had to show you how dreadful it was. He had to make it become exceedingly sinful beyond measure until you got to the point where you realized that you were dead in sin and where you realized what a state you were in. Now, do you know, I have noticed this. Whenever There has been an overwhelming response at a Billy Graham crusade meeting. It has been because somewhere in his sermon he's gone through the Ten Commandments. Now, if he comes back, I want you to notice that next time. When I first came to this church, within weeks of coming, I deliberately spent 10 whole weeks talking about the Ten Commandments for exactly the same reason. Now, Billy Graham does this, and before he offers Christ as Savior, he takes people through the Ten Commandments, not with a view to them trying to keep them, but with a view to them breaking them and seeing that they have broken them, with a view to seeing sin as it really is, to seeing that they're killed dead by sin, and that the more they're told the right thing to do, the less they'll do it, and that sin is a desperate disease in our experience. So God gave the law to us to break, not to keep. Now don't you go quoting me outside, out of context on that. That's just the sort of headline that could get in the papers. Pastor says, break the Ten Commandments. I didn't say that at all. What I do say is that God knew perfectly well that the result of telling you not to do a thing would make you do it. But he wanted you to see it, which you didn't before, and which hundreds of people in this community don't see yet. They don't see their sinners, because sin is dormant. They don't realize what a seed is in them, a seed of death. But if you start bringing them face to face with the Ten Commandments and God's standards, they'll see it. Because one of their immediate reactions will be against God's law. And they won't like it, and they'll say, narrow-minded, far too strict. I'm deliberately going to do the opposite. Well, now that's what happened to Paul from the law. In the past, way back before he was converted, that's what the law did. It deceived him. The law offered him life and it killed him dead. The law apparently said, this is the way to life, and it wasn't, it was the way to death. The law apparently offered him a road to heaven, and it wasn't, it gave him a road to hell. It deceived him. It deluded him. And it led him right up the garden path, or rather right down it. And poor Paul was a deceived soul. But he thanked God for this later. He said, the law is a kind of schoolmaster to bring you to Christ. The law is to show you your sin, so that you come to a Savior. And God knew perfectly well what he was doing when he gave the Ten Commandments to Moses. Now let's go on to the second part, and the more difficult part. Verse 14 pinpoints the heart of the problem. The law is good, but I'm bad. The law is spiritual, but I am carnal, fleshly, sold to sin. That's what's wrong. There's nothing wrong with God's law. Everything's wrong with me. That's the trouble. I'm just perverted. I'm just twisted. I'm just biased. I'm like a bowl that somebody sends off. They send it off in this direction, but there's something in me that pulls me around this way. That's my condition. I've got a bias in me. And no matter how many times I'm sent off on the right track, that bias pulls me around. I'm sinful. So a good thing has a bad effect on me. But now comes the description of an awful conflict within Paul. An agony of torment. And the question now looms terribly large. Is Paul describing what he felt like before he got converted, or what he has felt since? Before we answer this question, let's look at the conflict. And then next week we'll spend all the time answering that question, which is absolutely crucial to your future. Let's look at the conflict then. The conflict is between his inside and his outside. He calls it his inmost self and his outer self, or his mind and his members. Now, when Paul uses the word members, he means primarily the members of your body. Just to fix that usage in your minds, I don't like to use this, but the word dismembered uses the word member in the same way. A dismembered body is a body that has had the pieces cut from one another. A member is simply an organ or a limb of the body. Now he said the conflict is between my mind and my members. My mind inside wants to go this way. My members outside want to go that way. That's my problem. My mind inside, it loves the law of God. It wants to do it. Wants to keep the Ten Commandments. Wants to do what is right. It delights in that law. My mind inside loves to do good. And gets a very pleasurable feeling, in a sense, from doing good. It loves to do good. It wants to do good. It delights in doing good. My mind hates evil. And whenever there's evil, my mind reacts against it. It hates the evil that's been done. The trouble is that within the same ego, the same I, the same me, the same myself, I find my members are just exactly the opposite. They delight in the law of sin. My mind loves to do what God tells me. My body loves to do what sin tells me. My mind loves to do good. My members love to do evil. My mind hates evil, but my members delight in it. Oh, what an awful position to be in. That's the conflict. Can I now say something that I hope you'll understand, but I feel this is the best way to say it. He is not a schizophrenic, but a spastic. Very important to realize this. A schizophrenic is someone with a split mind that has half their mind one way and half another, and a conflict within the mind. But this has nothing to do with that. His mind isn't split at all. His mind is centered on God. His mind is after the right thing. Some people have interpreted Romans 7 in a schizophrenic way, as if Paul has a split mind. He has nothing of the sort. He only wants to do right. That's quite clear. His desire is to do the law of God, to do good, and to stop doing evil. That's his mind. But he is in a spastic condition. And that condition is where the mind can't control the members. It's not a split mind. It's a split between the mind and the members. And this is a tragic physical condition, as many of you know, from personal contact. And you can't tell a spastic to walk straight. His mind will want to, but his body can't obey the mind. And you can't tell someone to walk straight and upright in God's sight and keep his law. His members can't do it. His mind may agree with you. His mind may say, I want to. I want to keep the law. I want to do what is right. But as soon as I set off walking, my members go in all sorts of other directions. So may I fix that in your mind? It's very important. This conflict is not a split mind. It's not two minds in Paul. It's not a schizophrenic condition. It is a spastic condition in which the mind can't control the members. It's a mystery to Paul. He says, I don't understand myself. Why is it that when my mind wants to do right, my members won't do it? Why is it that when I want to live a clean, holy, pure life, I find that in fact I just don't? What's gone wrong? Why doesn't it work? He said, I just don't understand. H.G. Wells said of Mr. Polly, in the book The Life and Adventures of Mr. Polly, which I think is going to be serialized on television, H.G. Wells said of Mr. Polly, he is not so much a human being as a civil war. Now that's exactly what Paul is saying here. He said, there's a war going on in me. My mind is fighting one way, my members are fighting another, and I perceive a war. He uses the word, a war going on. It's a desperate struggle. He's not struggling with his circumstances. He's not struggling with other people. He's struggling with himself. And so we're left with this tremendous question. Is this struggle before you're a Christian or after? Does becoming a Christian set you free from this struggle or not? Do you have to go on struggling like this all your life? Will the Christian life be a constant battle between your mind and your members? Well, just to anticipate next week, when Paul says, who will deliver me from this body of death? He cries out, thanks be to God. There is a deliverance. Next week we'll seek to answer the question and find the deliverance. May I finish with this? In the days in which Paul wrote, a murderer was punished in a particularly horrible way. The body of his victim was tied to him for life, and he had to carry around with him a dead body. That was, so it was said, far more effective than executing the murderer. He was tied to a dead body from his wicked past. He couldn't get rid of it. Do you know, I think that's the picture that was in Paul's mind here when he said, who'll deliver me from this body? I've got this burden of a dead sinner on my back. I've got a corpse I've got to carry around. I've got a dead flesh that can't do good. And it's a burden. Is there deliverance? Thanks be to God, through Jesus Christ our Lord, there is. Now I'm leaving you with the crucial question. Will you go home and read through the rest of Romans 7 sometime this week and ask yourself this question? Is this the struggle of an unconverted man or a converted man? And I've already given the clue away to my own answer. It's both. It's both. And we shall study that next Sunday morning.